Not sure if you've ever seen some footage, whether a picture or a film, where someone was trying to capture an iceberg. And they are inspiring, where the wind and the waves have just whipped up against them and created this masterpiece oftentimes. It's just something to behold. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. And even present day, the ability to now to get below the surface of an iceberg and see what was previously kind of unseen or unmeasurable, because what is beneath the surface is something really amazing. There's this transparent piece of ice that's like crystal, and its volume makes what's on the surface, it's so massive. Just a huge piece of ice underneath the surface. And it's undeniable. Once you've seen it, you can't like unsee it. And it's like, oh my goodness, this thing is huge. It's massive compared to what we just see on the surface. And for the last couple months, really, we've been able to point at some of those inspiring people, stories of what's below the surface. Because oftentimes in our conversations, they're just surface conversations, but when there's something really deep, and we've been able to point at some of those stories that the students have had, and that when we had some of those up from the reservation had shared, and then last week we had this idea, or a couple weeks ago, when Paul had shared with us, it was the martyrs last week, and we kind of looked at that, those that have endured great persecution. And we look at their stories, and it's like, man, there's something greater going on their inside, something below the surface. And there are some really inspiring stories in the scriptures, but two or three that just kind of fascinate me are around the time of Moses, when he led the people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and all the miracles, the plagues that had taken place, and then going through the Red Sea itself. And God was providing for his people in miraculous ways. And one of those ways in particular is when the cows were groaning and the people were getting impatient. And it was like, we should just go back to Egypt. And God said, Moses, you know, tap your staff against this stone. And when he obeyed and did that, out from that stone came this fountain, this spring of water that was so massive, unmeasurable, was previously unseen, and it was so massive that it was able to quench the thirst of 600,000 men, plus women and children. And we're talking like between 1 million and 3 million people, let alone all of the cattle and animals that they had. Amazing story. But though that people continued to be fickle with the Lord, and they went up to the promised land, sent the spies in, and they came back and they said, nope, we don't, it's too big for us. We can't handle them. And so the God honored that. And because of that, they wandered in the wilderness for how long? 40 years. So that whole generation lived and died off, and a new generation came up on the scene. And that generation, too, got to see the same glory of God. In fact, they camped out all over the wilderness for those 40 years, lived in these booths or tabernacles or tents, they're called. And God miraculously kind of showed them the way through the wilderness by a fire by night and a cloud by day. Where were they to pick up and move? And so that generation, that next generation came, and God provided to them in the same instance, but they grumbled and complained again. They're just like, I'm sick of this manna, which is like their bread substitute, right? And the quail, the meat that God had given them, they said, we loathe that. We're tired of that. And they complained as unto the Son of the Lord, and it ticked off Moses. But this time, instead of tapping the rock, God told him just to speak to the rock, and he was going to provide water, but he didn't do that, did he? What did he do? Yeah, he smoked it twice in his anger. And in that, God said, okay, you misrepresented me, so you're not going to get into the promised land because of that. But the water still came out, and it gave a plenty for all of the 600,000 men plus women and children. That is a lot of people to satisfy their thirst of. And so that story really intrigues me. And as Aaron dies shortly after that, we come to Numbers chapter 20, if you want to follow the narrative. And in Numbers 20 and in the end of 21, the people again turn away from God and they begin to grumble and complain and become very impatient, saying the same thing again. We just want to go back to Egypt where we thought we were satisfied, but did they really want to go back to Egypt? I mean, they were enslaved in Egypt. This is the next generation as it grew up. We're sick of the manna bread. We're sick of the quail, the meat that you're giving us. And so God did something else to them. In chapter 21, he sent snakes among the camp. I know it's a bizarre story, but he sent snakes among the camp. And it began to thin out the numbers of the people until they turned their heart back to the Lord and said to Moses, plead towards God that he would rescue us. And if you remember this story, Moses was to put up a staff, and on top of that was to be a fiery or a bronze snake. And all the people had to do was look at it, and they would be rescued. They'd be saved. And we think, man, that is a bizarre story. It is pretty bizarre. But there's something medicinal and miraculous about just trusting in that God was going to save them if they were to look at that. I shared with our students during Sunday school that it's not so bizarre. If anyone has Blue Cross and Blue Shield, next time look at the emblem on a blue shield. It's the snake on the staff. And so some of our clinics nowadays even have that same thing because they look to an ultimate healing or a healer in that. And if that story is not bizarre enough, and the people turn their hearts towards God now, but we find them in this desert wasteland in the wilderness, and they're now the 40 years is about up, and they're making their way from the wilderness to go to the Jordan River to cross it into the promised land. And there's all these mileposts along the way. And in verse 10 of chapter 21 is where some of these mileposts start to outlay on their trip. And there's these names that none of us can pronounce, right? As we think about these little stopping points. Oboth, and camped at Iler Abram, in the wilderness, that I can pronounce, that is opposite Moab, toward the sunrise. From there they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. There they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, that's the river, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites, for the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. And so he's trying to give us a location of where they had encamped. And he's like, I don't want you to miss this next piece. I know it's overwhelming with the detail, but he's like, if I could give you the satellite footage and you could get your GPS attuned to, which is probably really difficult to do over in the Middle East, right? But if you could do that, he's like, this is where it's at. In fact, he wanted us not to miss it so much that he quotes from another book. So wait a minute, Moses quotes from another book? Yeah, check it out. Verse 14, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Zuphah, in the valleys of the Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. So he quotes that. And we're still like scratching our heads, right? Because that makes no sense to us. But to Moses, he's like, I want you to know that this was a real place and a real time that this really happened. As he quotes this. And what happens is, first we saw Moses hit the rock and water came out. The next time, God, he was just supposed to speak to it and it come out. And now God is going to provide. He says, gather my people together. I'm going to gift you water again. Because they're in the wilderness. They're not by the Arnon River. They're in the wilderness. Don't miss that GPS. And so gather the people that I may give them water. Then Israel sang a song, spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made, the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with the staves. So there's this little song about how this, what ended up becoming called the well, or beer, let's just say it, it's beer. But that word means the well. We got to laugh sometime in church, right? Like Beersheba was the well of, right? So this is the well, and it was the well that the Lord provided at, where Moses was to gather the people together so that they may give them water. And Israel sang this song. It goes on after the song of, and there they went to the wilderness on Mattah, and Mattah to Nathanael, and Nathanael to Obama. If you say it really fast, it just, yeah, people think you know what you're talking about, right? And from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab on top of the Pisgah to the looks down on the desert. The idea was they were to come to this plateau. And there were a bunch of little campsites along the way. But it was so important that he had to break the form and he shared this song with us where God provided for them again in the wilderness. And as we kind of like chew on it, meditate on it a little bit, I want you to see some importance of this. And it's hard to see right away, but I think as we mull over it, and if you put yourself in the position of this confederacy of tribes, and if you've ever seen documentary on tribes where they just kind of gather together and they begin to sing, it is a sight to behold itself, right? And we don't know if, you know, someone had the tambourine or if they were just, you know, dancing around as they were doing it, but there was something about the song that they were singing. For they were singing, "Spring up, O well, sing to it." It's the place where our princes made it. It's a place where our nobles did some digging. And they did it with their scepters and their staves. Oh, that's a bizarre story. That's really bizarre. It's the place where God said to Moses, "Have my people huddle together. And I'm going to provide you, I'm going to give you, I'm going to gift you water." And how did that take place? Well, it took place by the tribe circling around, and it was like their princes would be their chieftains. It would be their captains. It would be the leaders of the people who would step forward out of that huddle and begin to dig. They began to dig. In fact, that word there for when they made it and began to dig is like the idea of a horse pawing on the ground. Think about the humility of their leaders, their sovereigns, stepping forward out of that huddle and to begin to dig on the ground. It goes farther, talking about the nobles. And maybe in your Bible it says, as directed by the lawgiver. So whether that was God or Moses or the instruments that they were using, because it talks about a scepter and staves. So we got some of the leaders down on their hands and knees, pawing, like digging. And the rest of the leaders step forward, and they're taking their instruments of authority. They're not delegating now. They're taking their instruments of authority, and they begin to dig. And actually, the word there is pierce. They're piercing through the ground. And up springs a well. A well that is so big and gushes so big, it quenches the thirst of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. God provided them, again, this miracle, right? And it squelched their restlessness. There was this impatience that was curbed along the way. There's this thing that it was unseen, it was unmeasurable, and when it happened, people couldn't deny it. In fact, Moses backed up his own words by saying, it's recorded in another book here. And there's something about anticipating. Did you see that? The group gathers and they step forward anticipating now that God is going to provide, trusting in, hoping in that God was going to provide and spring up, oh well, here it is. And I think to us, this is difficult a little bit because, and I remember maybe a decade ago, I was like, who are these people that buy bottled water, right? And we have water on tap, and I take ridiculously long showers, and I take water for granted. But in their day and age, everything was around the watering hole. Everything was, they lived and breathed near the Fertile Crescent, and as they came down, it was like, where are the wells? Where are the cisterns? Because we have to live by those. And it's so rich as you go through Scripture, and you could just look at all of the commerce and the conversations that happened around the wells. I think about the water situation of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. They crossed the water, and that's just a rich theme. And then there's this idea of, man, all the patriarchs had some. Abraham had this well that he dug, and they disputed about that. Abraham sent Eleazar to go find a wife for his son Isaac. Where did he find her? At a well. And she was to also give water to the camels, right? Jacob's favorite son was who? Joseph. That's all right. We all know they have favorites, right? Joseph, and Joseph was thrown into a well. So there's this richness that we oftentimes don't get, but Jesus got it. So when you get to the story of Jesus, if we were to pilgrimage to John chapter 4 and pick up how he sees it, in John chapter 4 is where the Samaritan woman is at the well. But before we get there, he's just had this conversation with Nicodemus. If you remember that, John 3:16, right? The famous passage there. And Jesus also tells him, in order to enter into the kingdom, you have to be born again. which is kind of gross for Nicodemus. He's like, how is that supposed to happen? How do I enter my mother's womb again? And Jesus is like, no, flesh gives unto flesh and spirit as unto spirit. And what he's trying to say in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how can you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? He said, I'm using these things as word pictures, as illustrations, Nicodemus, so that you'll get it. So that you'll get below the surface and understand that there is a richness here to be had, if only we would look at it. There's this richness. In verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure, what is unseen and unmeasurable. And so Jesus is on tour, and he's leaving the Jerusalem area, and he's heading to Galilee, and he has to go through the real estate of the Samaritans, which is a mixed breed of people. They're half Jew and half Gentile, and so sometimes look down upon each other there. And he stops at a well. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. The disciples went into town to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, and a woman? Right? That's unheard of. And Jesus replies to her, if you knew the gift of God, imagine this. If you knew the gift of God and the one who is speaking to you, asking for a drink, you'd reverse that. You would ask me for a drink, is how he says it. And you would ask him and he would have given you living water. Living water. And the woman, still kind of affronted by this whole thing, says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? And then she does this comparison. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And this was his well, and this is where his sons drank from, right? And their livestock, don't forget that. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. You know, you come to this well, you're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become, below the surface, will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you only knew the gift I had to give you, that salvation, that gift of eternal life, if you only knew that I have a thirst that is unquenchable. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I love this. She's like, sure, I'll take the water. Give me this water so that I don't have to come back here again and keep getting water. Imagine that, you know, jar on the head, however they do that back then. I don't want to have to keep making this trip. And he says, okay, go and get your husband and come back here. And then she tells the truth, maybe not a full truth, but she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've told the truth. You have had five husbands, and the man that you are with now is not your husband. Whoa, okay. This conversation has went a little farther than she anticipated, I imagine, at that point. And she goes, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? And she was once comparing him to Jacob, and now she says, okay, I concede. I see that you're a prophet here. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Again, she's still thinking on the surface, on this mountain or that mountain. And Jesus, like, it's not, this is way deeper. This is under the surface. What's unseen, what's unmeasurable. He's like, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jew. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers, he's leveraging all of this conversation that she would speak truth, but go beyond that to the spirit of the conversation. So when those that worship in truth, the hour is coming, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman then said to him, so she's caving to this conversation. And I wonder if there is a wonder in her, because the next thing she says is, I know that when the Messiah, that is the Christ, when he comes, he will know all things. And Jesus says to her, the one who speaks to you is he. That I am him. I'm the Messiah. Jesus did not say that very often. He cloaked his identity pretty often. And so it was interesting that he said, yes, you've got it right. The Messiah, the Christ, I am he. The disciples come back at that very time, and they are, it's like a thought bubble. Boink. And they are thinking, but not saying, why is he talking to her? And what are they talking about, right? It's like this thought bubble, but they don't say it. And at that moment, she leaves her jar, and she goes back to town. It's like she gets it, and she goes back to town, and she says, come meet a man that knows all things. Could he be the Christ? And there's a confession that happens in her story that she tells the town about what just happened in this experience with Jesus. And her testimony goes, meanwhile, the disciples are there with Jesus, and Jesus says something to the effect of, because they went to town to get some food. And he's like, I've had bread that you know not of. And they're like quarreling, like, who gave him bread? That's why we went to go get some. His whole purpose in all of this was below the surface to start thinking heavenly rather than just earthly. And he's using these illustrations, these word pictures, so that they might gain a greater truth, that they might understand the spirit of why he even came. Meanwhile, she's back in the village. Many Samaritans, verse 39, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Catch that. They believed in Jesus because of her testimony. There was something dynamic about her going back to town. And I'm gathering that she has a reputation. Come on, 5 husbands? The one you're with is not your husband? But there's something so transformative that she wasn't living on the surface anymore. That she was beneath the surface with this, that it was already, there was something stewing in her, this truth, to worship in spirit and truth, and it was starting to be pierced through. And there was a fountain starting to bubble in her own life. And she couldn't help it. It was undeniable at that moment. She left her jar behind. Did she even give Jesus water? Right? You ever ask yourself that question? But she left. I mean, she saw it so clearly that she had to leave and go back and tell others about it. But they believed secondhand. It was a secondhand belief. They hadn't yet seen him. Catch the narrative. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. That is powerful. Because we can all point at someone else's story. And sometimes it may even stew in us a belief, a trust that, okay, this must be the Messiah because that person is so different than what they were previously. And I imagine when they looked at that Samaritan woman, it was like they identified her as transformed, so much so that they began to believe themselves. If you knew the gift of God, referring elsewhere in the scripture as eternal life that he was going to give, this wellspring of life that was given via the Spirit, if you only knew this gift, the living water, the spring of water welling up to eternal life, it's this, man, she had no idea. It was so unseen going into this conversation. And a lot of times we try to live in the scene, what we see, that there's something else going on. Her confession and worship, God is looking for those who not only get the truth, but also worship in spirit and in truth. She spoke the truth and was beginning to set this, get the spirit of things. There was some immeasurable effect. Did you see that? There's some immeasurable effect. It wasn't just her story. And there was a multiplication when she went back to the town, and it began to be their story because they have known her longevity of story. So something unmeasurable there. And the testimony simply of her leaving the jar behind and going back to town. Come see a man that told all. That's undeniable. Like something in her, like, even if she's crazy, something is undeniable about what happened. The secondhand belief due to the authenticity of her story, it turned into a firsthand belief because they got to know him personally. Not satisfied with the secondhand belief. Jesus goes on from there and a couple chapters later, chapter 7 we'll get to. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he says, I'm the bread of life. And so again, he's using something concrete that they would understand. And he's like, no, you got to consume me. It's got to be about me. And then there's this great feast. There were three major festivals in Israel's calendar: Passover, unleavened bread, weeks or Pentecost, and then tabernacles. Whoa, tabernacles. We talked about that earlier. It was a time in Israel's history where they would actually go out of their houses and they'd live in these tents to commemorate and remember when they had wandered in the wilderness. And it's in that festival that Jesus shows up about halfway through and begins to teach. And on the last and greatest day of the festival, there was this custom that they would do, and had this big lever of water, and they would pour out the water, and it was very pure. And Jesus seized the moment, stepped forward, and cried aloud so that everybody could hear him. If you're thirsty, right? If you're thirsty, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give you drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. And what was he talking about? Well, he defines it here, the next verse, 39 of chapter 7. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for he yet not had had given the Spirit because he had not been glorified. He hadn't died and rose again yet, but he was beginning to teach and to share about the Spirit. And I love the way this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And oftentimes in the Bible, the word heart, you'd maybe recognize as cardio. Cardio. This is not that word. This is a word more like kalios. And it's where we get our word colon from. Everybody think about your colon for a second. Okay, you got that picture in your mind. So your colon, he's referring to this because he's saying beneath the surface in your very belly, as into the belly of the earth, this is going to spring forward. Spring up, oh well, right? It's this flashback to all of these stories where God is going to provide in a way that is just amazing. It's the upside down piece of that iceberg, something that was unseen and unmeasurable, but yet undeniable when it was really there in the belly of who we really are. Because we can't try hard enough. Because we can't rescue ourselves from our own snake bites. Because of the winds and the waves that batter our lives, we just can't do it. And Jesus knew. Moses talked about it in Deuteronomy. Ezekiel and Jeremiah said, I'm going to take that heart of stone. There it is again. There's the stone where the miracle comes from. I'm going to take that heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. What a beautiful picture when Jesus stands up and says, this is it. This is it. Out of you will rise a wellspring of living water. Now, we hear a message like this and be like, hey, that's great. That's neat. I love to see those patterns in the scripture. But have you been challenged? Can you find yourself in a position of maybe one of the first challenges? Do I grow impatient? Answer, yes. I grow impatient. I get fickle in my faith. And there's times in my own faith where it's just like, it's like I'm committing mutiny to God, as Israel did and patterned that before him. And this is your chance just to acknowledge that I too can be an impatient person and not fully trust in God, not angled in his direction. Secondly, because we like to see and measure things, right? We like to live on the surface so that we can really see. And God is calling us to a faith that is unseen and hard to measure. But when it's real, when it's authentic, we can point to it and other people can point at us and be like, that is it. And to not be satisfied with a secondhand testimony that people would then lean into our lives and be like, what is it that makes them different? Maybe a third thing is because we work for our own kingdoms and build for our own namesake, we commit two sins. Jeremiah reflected on this. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've built their own, they've hewn out their own cisterns that break. And a cistern is hewn out so that water could come in and stand in it when it would rain. This kind of amazes me. It's the idea of a groundwater. I don't fully have my head around it, but there's this, Google it sometime, look up aquifers. Some of you are well drillers, so forgive me for being so remedial here, but there's this idea of an aquifer underground that's unseen and unmeasured, and oftentimes if it's below the water table and doesn't have an outlet, then it's pressurized. But once it is pierced, it flows, it fountains forward. It's like an artesian well because it is pressurized, and what was once unseen and unmeasurable begins to spew out. And may that be, man, the Spirit of God in our lives as God teaches us from a very physical element what it looks like spiritually in our own lives. So what? I'm praying about these stories, and they release in us beneath the surface of our own icebergs, that our tribe and our church family would gather around and begin to anticipate. And we labor with the gift because we work out our salvation in trembling and fear with God. But there is a deeper calling. There is something that we cannot be satisfied with just living in surface conversations. That God has called us to something way deeper than that. And that He would call us to spring up a well, right? That we would in turn put down our water jars and take our positions, our passions, our possessions, and we would step forward in whatever leadership God would have us, that we would take our staves and our scepters and begin to dig and to pierce. That word for pierce is the exact same word that was used when He was beat for our transgressions. He was pierced through so that the wellspring might be real in our lives. The passage in Isaiah 58, I'm just going to go there today. That's your challenge for today. Go to Isaiah 58 and read through that this week. Can we stand and let's pray together? God, would you do something crazy, amazing? As I look at these stories in the Old Testament, I'm like, how did that happen? And we seem to try to justify them via science or other things. But God, in the same way that those physical things happen in their lives, may we surrender our lives in the same way? God, if nothing else today, may your Spirit just challenge us to go beyond just the surface, that we would be challenged by things that we know, I think we know in our heart of hearts, in our bellies, that there's something deeper at stake here. There's something epic going on below the surface. God, may we be so motivated by your Spirit as you give it freely, without measure, that it would stimulate in us, that it would bring from us, that we can't deny it anymore, that it would be something that would be so overwhelming in us, that when other people look at us and our stories, that as if we were gathered around, huddled around, and just singing it forward, spring up, oh well, sing to it, God. May that be the cry of our hearts. Just as it was Jesus on that day, just like, I have this free gift for you. God, we trust that only you can do that in our lives, and we anticipate it. In your name, amen.